All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We are going to take a look at our part of our chapter 10 here today. But have you ever noticed that some things are not always as they seem to be? You know, the outward appearance can be very deceiving. And yet, it's funny how many times we make big judgments and big calls based on outward appearances. And that can be a fatal error. You know, it's funny because in my wedding book that I'm going to write, you know, everybody's into weddings and stuff, you know, say yes to the dress and stuff like that. I mean, it's like everybody's into wedding stuff. And so I thought, you know, Bryn's been challenging me to write a book of all my, I got some crazy stories. And one of my chapters will be things that are not as they seem to be. And it's because in weddings you see some of those things. Like for example, I was at a wedding down on the beach. It was a totally casual wedding, barefoot, shorts and tees. You know, it's just a really casual wedding. The one thing that was a little bit out of place was this. It was probably the most amazing wedding cake I've ever seen. There, right at the beach, you know, and it was huge, huge. It had waterfalls coming off of it and fountains and lighting and like it was amazing. It was this huge, amazing wedding. I was like, man, they went so casual on everything else. I was picturing, you know, like cupcakes or something, you know, but this thing was huge. And so I asked the bride, I said, now, what's with the wedding cake? That's amazing. I've never seen anything like it. You know, and I've seen a lot of wedding cakes in my day. And she said, my grandfather makes wedding cakes, and so he wanted to just do a knockdown, drag-out wedding cake. And so I was determined to find out who he was just to say, man, nice cake, dude. You know, and I thought, you know, I was looking for some little guy, a little bit soft, you know what I'm saying? The say yes to the dress guy. You know, I was looking for that guy. And, but, cause, you know, wedding cake, I just, outward appearance type thing. But after looking around, I really didn't see any older gentlemen that really fit the bill. There were a few young guys, but they couldn't have qualified as grandpa. So I just went, but finally, I had to ask the bride, which one is he? And she pointed him out, and it was a big shocker. He was about a 6'5", 240-pound man with a giant belt buckle. It was one of those rodeo championship belt buckles, and he had a big old cowboy hat, and he had a big old chaw right here in the side of his mouth. You know, it was the last guy at the wedding that I thought would have put together a cake like that. And I walked up to him, and I said, man, I didn't even want to say it because I thought, this can't be right. You know, but did you make that cake? And he looked at me and goes, tell you what. You know, I was like, wow. Wow, that's pretty amazing. I said, you make cakes? He said, well, I do that on the side. He said, I have a cattle ranch out, you know, in the Eastern Oregon. And I was like, wow, two things that don't really fit. That's amazing. But I like that, you know, the softer side of a guy. That's impressive. A lot of us don't have that. But another thing like that was at that wedding where it was a beautiful wedding. The daughter and the father, before they came out, had this recorded message to each other, and they were talking to each other, and then the back door opened, and they busted out that song, Butterfly Kisses. Oh, man, if you know the song, you know, everybody in the room was blowing snot, except for the guy sitting right over in this area in the sanctuary. He was sitting there, and he was, again, kind of a biker-looking guy, tats everywhere. He just kind of had this sort of Fu Manchu mustache, and I think he was wearing a leather vest, and he had his arms like this, and he was just sitting like this. I was like, oh, everybody in here is crying, but not that guy. So that guy, him and me, we were the only ones just kind of going, yeah, this is great, but whatever. I'm not a weepy dude. And so this guy, he's just sitting there like this. And then that song just kept going. And then the bride got down past him where he actually saw the bride and the groom. And I'm kind of watching everything. The groom's crying. He actually grabbed my tux or my suit and started wiping his eyes. And I'm like, it was quite a deal. Anyway, so I'm watching. All of a sudden, the big guy's there. He's like, he just burst into tears right there, man. It was like something. I thought, man, I wouldn't have guessed him as a crier, but man, he did it, you know. You know, the problem is, if you judge the book by its cover, oftentimes you'll be dead wrong. And it can cause great problems, in the church especially. Because the Lord chooses to use the weak and the foolish things in the world to confound the wise. And if we blow off the weak and the foolish ourselves, if we look at someone by their cover and say their exterior, and say, well, that person's such and such, so I'm not going to listen to him. I don't even care what he has to say, because look at him. Or consider what they've done. Or I heard a swear word out of that person. Or I know that he smokes cigarettes. Or I think he... And we start judging people on the exterior when really we might want to be really careful. In fact, I want to show you and maybe hopefully lead you through a logical progression that I think will be helpful for us and maybe super helpful, because we can benefit from each other, especially if we don't look at the exterior and judge people on their outward appearance. Such was the case with the Apostle Paul. The Corinthian church, one of their lines of argument against Paul and his letters that he had written to them, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, was that Paul was ugly. That he was base among all the Christians. That his speech was contemptible. He didn't talk well. And so they say, we're not even going to listen to you, man. Who do you think you are, Mr. Ugly, bow-legged, hooked nose? See, what's funny is in church history, it doesn't tell us all of this in the Bible. Some of it we get from the Bible. But in first century history, there's some writings very close to the time of Paul of what Paul looked like. And apparently he was short, bow-legged, bald, and he had kind of runny eyes and a big hooked nose. And like his eyes were always kind of weepy or crying because of some eye condition. It's, perhaps that was his thorn in the flesh that he talked about, when he prayed three times. But be that as it may, Paul was apparently an unimpressive looking fella. And so the Corinthians started to talk about him in that light, saying, who does Paul think he is, man? We're not going to listen to him. He's a bow-legged, bald, short little dude with weepy eyes and a squeaky voice. So what did they say? Well, Paul, he actually addresses that issue right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Check it out, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 10:7. He says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. In other words, you think you're of Christ, but so am I. Even though I might be ugly, you're looking on the outward appearance. I'm of Christ too. And verse 8, he says, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification or to build up, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Do you get what Paul's saying? It's kind of like, man, you think my letters are brutal and weighty? And sort of sharp, pointed. He says, in absent, when you write letters, your letters are all weighty, but you're a little wimpy dude. But he says, guess what? When we show up into town, wah, wah, wah. Kind of reminds me, it's funny, you know, we, in Vanuatu, out in the South Pacific, they had a big, earthquake down there again, like yesterday, and there was a bit of a tsunami. We still don't know how big, but in Vanuatu, it's out in the South Pacific, there was a guy who we leased property from, and in Vanuatu it's a little tricky. They don't have like leases like we have leases. It's nothing like an American lease, and it has to do with the life of the palm tree. You can lease the property as long as the palm tree is alive. It's hard to explain. But at the same time, we have this guy who we leased from, and he was being a little tricky and a bit of dishonest with us, and it was getting to be kind of a tricky thing. And so this is quite a few years ago before we sent Tad and Marna for their second, long tour there as a missionaries. So Tad and I go over there and word got out that the two big American dudes were coming to talk to the guy that owned the property there, to lease, the lease property. And his name is Samson, by the way. And it's funny because the Vanuatu people are so sweet and so nice, but there's another side that you don't always see at first as Americans that it's a little tricky to figure out. But this guy was being quite his shenanigans were starting to get pretty painful. And so sure enough, we show up and word had gotten out through town that the two Americans were coming for Samson. And so literally when we got off the plane, people like ran. It was like the old West, you know, like the gunslingers came into town. And Samson ran for his life. He ran to and went to a whole nother island there in the South Pacific to try to keep away from us. Finally, we hunted him down and found him, and he was all ashamed, you know, and we talked to him, and we straightened it out, and he apologized for being dishonest. And it was fun because Tad got to be the good pastor. I got to be the bad pastor. I never get that role. I could kind of pull it off in Vanuatu. And I looked at Samson. I said, now, Samson, you know, I said, you made me leave my church in the United States of more than 2,000 people. They don't even know what 2,000 people looks like on those islands. You know what I mean? I said, I had to come over here just to get you to be honest with us. I said, don't make me come back. I'm really sorry. And I thought, wow, this is kind of fun. I should do this back at home. Mean pastor. But actually, what I have to say is it's been a blessing because Samson has been honest for the last 5 years, and it's been a real blessing. The Lord's done some neat works there in Vanuatu and haven't had to go back. Bummer. But all that to say, it was kind of like we could email all day long and we could try to send letters to Samson. But when I got there, I had to kind of put on the pressure. In the same way, Paul says, listen, you get our letters and you think I'm bold in my letters. But when I'm there in bodily presence, there's weakness. Well, I'm going to show you that my letters are going to be exactly the same as the way I treat you and talk to you when I get there and see you face to face. It's almost like Paul saying, don't mess with me. Just because of my outward appearance. And it's not because Paul's trying to be overlording over them or be a bummer to them or even be mean-spirited. Paul's correction was like a father correcting his kids. It's for their own blessing. It's for their own protection. Paul was giving strong words to the Corinthian church, but he was doing it because he loved them and he wanted to see them flourish in the same way that we wanted to see the people of Vanuatu be blessed. And so it's sometimes you have to be the hard nose a little bit. And so Paul's saying, okay, that's why, but don't mistake my bodily appearance. Don't misjudge the exterior. In fact, Paul is not trying to pump himself up. Look at the very first verse of chapter 10. He says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you. In other words, when I'm with you all, I'm the lowest of you. I understand that I have a demeanor and an exterior that's less than everybody else, but being absent am bold toward you. He said, even though I'm not with you, I'm still going to be bold, even though my appearance is base among you. And it would be good for the Corinthian church to listen to Paul, because Paul was God's voice, really, to the Corinthians. I wonder, have I missed hearing from the Lord because God raised up someone in my life who was not maybe that impressive of a person? It's funny how we like to see impressive people. We'll listen to authors or pastors or teachers or instructors or people that we are impressed by, their exterior and the way they look. And the way they act and the power of their delivery or whatever. We'll almost base whether we're going to listen to that person or receive from that person on the exteriors. And that can be a big pitfall. In fact, there are four considerations that we can logically work through on this that I think are really important for us. And if you can jot them down, maybe think through them with me. First, notice a classic error. A classic error. Looking at the outward appearance. Notice the first line of verse 7. Do you look on the things after the outward appearance? He rhetorically asks the Corinthians, do you look at everything on the outward? And I think we need to ask ourselves that. That's why it's recorded here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is to say, Athy Creek, do you look on things after the outward appearance? And the point is, man, we need to check and say, how are we doing with that? It's a classic error. That same error has been around for a long, long time. In fact, keep your finger here and turn back to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament with me. There's a great classic Old Testament picture of that mistake. 1 Samuel chapter 16. As you're turning there, remember the children of Israel, God said, I want to be your king. I want to be your leader. I want to lead by the Holy Ghost, the power in your life. I want to have the judges and the prophets be your leaders and your guides. But the children of Israel, do you remember what they said? We want a king. We want a king. We want to be like the other nations, they said to God. We want to have king, just like you. And the Lord said, but if you have a king, he's going to rob you of your kids. He's going to tax you to death. And he's going to take away your animals, your flocks and your herds and your crops. They said, we don't care. We want a king. We want a king. And so the Lord said, okay, I'm going to give you a king. And well, what kind of king do you want? Oh, we want a handsome, tall king. Okay. So they got a king that was a head taller than everybody else. King Saul was the first king of Israel. And how did that work out for them? Not so good. Pretty horribly. Their king ended up being defeated by the Amalekite in battle on the hills with his sons being slain and their bodies hung on the walls of Bethshean. Not a good way to have your king go. But then the Lord said, okay, I tell you what, you had your kind of king, but let me raise up my kind of king. So Samuel, who was God's prophet at the time, God says, Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem. Now Samuel, he was the kind of guy that was, you know, I mentioned Tad and I coming in like the gunslinger. Well, Samuel's kind of a gunslinger in and of himself. When the prophet of the Lord shows up to town, people got a little nervous because he had a word from God. If the town was a little bit messed up, Samuel would kind of let him have it. So the response in Bethlehem is kind of interesting. Check it out. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we begin where it says in verse 4. 1 Samuel 16:4 says, Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I love that. Are you here to totally hurt us, Samuel? No, I'm here in peace. I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. So sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified or set apart Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Well, it came to pass when they were come that Samuel looked on Eliab, another name that some of your translations have is Elihu, a different version of his same name. But Eliab, it said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You know, the next king. Maybe it's this guy, Eliab. Logical choice. Handsome, tall, old. He's the oldest of the sons. Maybe this is the guy. But, verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. Samuel said to Jesse, are here all your kids? I can almost hear Jesse saying, yeah. Oh, wait. Well, there is one more. My bad. It's like, how do you forget your son? Check it out. That's kind of what happened. Samuel says, is this all your children? And he said, well, there remaineth the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he comes hither. So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. It's interesting to me that so little did Jesse think that David would be king that he didn't even bother to call him to the sacrifice, to the anointing of the new king. It's interesting. Where does the Lord find his next king to shepherd the children of Israel? Where's a good place to find a shepherd? With the sheep. That's where David was. He was out tending the flock, the sheep. All the other guys, well, surely I'm the king, as their chests puffed out, and they said, look at me. And Samuel said, no, 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 no. you have anybody else? So David comes in. He's a little redheaded. That's what ruddy means. He either was redheaded or he was Darth Maul. I don't know. One of the two. But the point is there was a redness to him. maybe he was embarrassed. I don't know. But no, he was probably a redheaded kid. And as he stood there, he was of fair countenance, and goodly to look to. So he's this, you could almost say he was a cute kid. That's the idea. He's just a cute little kid. And the Lord says, this is the guy for the job. Really? Not Eliab? Look at Eliab, man. He's a stud. No, it's not him. This is David, the little kid that's cute and red. Carrot top. My brother-in-law, John Corson, he tells all the stories. When he first taught, he had bright red hair when he was first a Bible teacher, and he was teaching at a gospel message and gospel mission, and he taught, you know, some big long teaching, too long and probably too complex for a 16-year-old to be teaching, let alone for a gospel mission to be hearing. And he tells the story where he went on for like 2 hours. But the problem with gospel missions is you teach and then they can eat dinner. So it's a tough gig, you know, you're teaching, especially if you do a 2 hour long teaching, the guy's stomach's growling. Finally, this one big old dude in the back stood up and said, "Sit down, you big red tomato." That was one of his first teachings he'd ever done. But you know, that's David, man. He was a little redheaded kid, you know, and David, but he's the one that God chose. And so that was a mistake. Maybe even Samuel was making a thing, "Really, Lord?" Jesse sure made the mistake, but you know who else? The reason why I said that this can even be a fatal error to misjudge someone, a fatal error, how can it be fatal? We'll just turn the page to the right. And there in chapter 17, maybe you recognize 1 Samuel chapter 17, kind of a famous chapter, but look at verse 41. Chapter 17, verse 41, another misjudgment, another reading, looking at a book and judging it by its cover, making a fatal error. It says, and verse 41, the Philistine, Goliath, came and drew near to David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about, he saw David, and he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves," like with sticks? Are you kidding me? He's saying. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said unto the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give it into our hands." And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in the bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon the face of the earth. Now that's where your little coloring books ended in Sunday school. But I like the rest of the story, verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine, slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood upon the Philistine. I can picture little David climbing up on this giant. And he jumps on top of him and drew out of it the sheath of the thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Good night, kids. That's a great one. He jumps on the body and he chops off Goliath's head. Now, why did he do that? Because he wanted to carry it around for a few days. Hey, can you knock David for such a thing? I mean, you know, it's a little trophy, you know. I wonder how big that thing was, you know. kind of gross, but man, here's the thing. Talk about misjudging the situation. It's interesting how battle, you know, in battle, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. It's kind of a final deal. And here's Goliath totally talking trash to David. "I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to buy," and he swore by his own gods that he was going to kill the little youth and all that. But you know, the rubber meets the road in battle. And David was victorious by the power of the Lord. And that's why misjudging someone could be fatal. Now, I believe spiritually we can make the same mistake in the church. And that's why I bring up this first point. I think it's so important. A classic error, looking at the outward appearance. You know, I believe the Bible tells us in the Old Testament through that picture that God chooses, like Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, chooses to use the weak and the foolish. So don't be shocked when God sends someone your direction to speak into your life that you don't even look at as someone you like. Or maybe if it's someone you don't even respect. The Corinthian church did not respect Paul. Now you got to understand, Paul, while his outward appearance was a little bit maybe, as he calls it, weak or base, or even as he says, you think my presence is, my bodily presence is weak, and my speech is contemptible. But we also know Paul was academically second to none. He was a brilliant guy. He had a lot to offer. In fact, to this day, secular scholars read Paul's writings because he had the most intellectual use of the Greek language among any of the writers. Homer looks like a kindergartner compared to Paul's writings. If you read some of Homer's Greek writings and what have you, the stories are impressive, but only Paul uses such a broad intellectual use of the language of Greek. So Paul was not a slouch, but the people blew him off because of his exterior look. Wise is the man, wise is the woman who's able to hear from the Lord through the base people that are around them, through the people that maybe aren't as impressive, maybe don't have it all together on every level. It's a classic error. We need to watch out for that. But that makes us logically move to a comforting element. The classic error is to judge a book by its cover and miss it. But the comforting element is this. When we saw what God said to Samuel, he said, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at your heart. Man, that's such a key to remember. It's a comfort when you realize that it's man that looks at your exterior, but God knows what's in your heart. God knows your motives. He knows who you are. He knows even if you're uglier than everybody else, God knows the inside. And God says that's all that really matters. It's like we talked about last week. Remember Jesus stood there by the treasury in the temple and he watched people and he didn't watch what they gave. That's the exterior. That's the outside, the money dollar amount. He didn't watch that. It says he watched how they gave. It was like Jesus said, I'm going to look at the interior and see what's going on inside. So the woman that gave the two little mites, everybody else said, two mites, two pennies? Are you kidding? That's not going to help the temple treasury. And then the big Pharisees would come tooting their horn, and they put in their, $100 or $1,000 or their big gift. And Jesus said, this woman's given so much more, even though it's two pennies, because he looked at the interior. Man, I love that. There's a certain comfort that comes from that because people will judge you by your exterior and they'll put you down. They'll think less of you, but God looks at the heart of man. When people come to Athey Creek, and I get this from time to time, where someone will first come to the church and they'll say, man, I don't know if I can go to a church where the pastor doesn't like at least try to look nice. You know what I mean? Like, and I get this. I really do. Almost every Sunday I hear it from somebody. It's like, but most people kind of try to frame it a little nicely. It's like, boy, when I first came, I was a little shocked. I'm trying to deal with it. I'm working on it. That's the kind of things people say. But there's a couple things on that. One is in the early church, they did not dress up because historically they pretty much had one set of clothes. They kind of wore what they wore normally. The same thing they would wear to work on Friday is the same thing they'd wear on the Sabbath when they gathered in the temple. It wasn't like a big show. I think somewhere along the way, we thought we impressed God by dressing up. Now, I understand if a person dresses up on Sunday. I don't knock that, by the way. I want to say that can be a nice thing. And it is good to see a class at Athey Creek once in a while. I'm glad we see people who actually do dress up. That's great. If you want to do that, if that's a way for you to say, I like to just dress up just because it's a different day. I mean, that's not a bad thing. But it's when we say you must do that. Like the Athey Creek couple that were down in Texas a few years ago and they saw, Dallas Christian Fellowship or something. They thought, hey, I wonder if they're linked to Athey Creek. I bet they're the same thing. So they put on their shorts, tees, and flip-flops and they went down to the church there in Texas and they wouldn't even let them in the door. True story. The deacon stood there and said, tell you what, Dan, you're not going in this church with dreads like that. Jackets and ties required. And to me, that's sad. That's sad because, man, what if there were sinners who didn't know the Lord and they didn't own a suit? Now, at 8th Creek, we go, oh, yeah, that's 8th Creek, man. We don't have to dress up. It's great. But, you know, we can make the same mistake the other direction. Do you know that? What's that? A person walks into 8th Creek with a suit and tie. Oh, let's pray for their salvation, man. Wearing a suit and tie. Lord, we pray. We come against Satan. Lord, right now. No, wait. We don't do that because, see, it's funny how you can almost judge someone for dressing the opposite of you. And it gets equally weird and twisted. Oh, that guy's wearing a suit. Must be a Jehovah's Witness. Or he's riding a bike with a tie and a white shirt. That's a Mormon. But, you know, I think we need to be careful about judging the exterior. God is the one who looks at the heart of man, and that offers some comfort to those that know that maybe we lack a little bit on the exterior, but God looks at the heart. But then you say, okay, that's great, Brett, but there's one problem, and that brings us to the next point, a cautionary exhortation. First, a classic error. Second, a comforting element that God sees your heart. But thirdly, a cautionary exhortation. And it's the same point as the last one. God sees your heart. Well, Brett, that was a good thing. That was the comfort, right? It is until you're really honest and you realize, man looks at the outward appearance. So we spend so much time making sure our outward appearance comes off in a certain way. We want to portray somehow who we are to everybody, even at 8th Creek or at your house or in your job or in your school. You want people to think of you a certain way. But really, when I'm told that man looks at the outward appearance, you know, there's a certain age, I think, maybe you get to. Some of us, where you kind of don't care what people think anymore. It's like when you were a kid, you were like, oh yeah, man, I hope they don't think this. I wonder if they're going to think, and you're just looking about, well, if I wear this to school today, what are they going to think? There's a point in your life you're kind of, whatever. And a lot of the young kids are going, yeah, we noticed you old people, man. Kind of do something, but we're thinking about you. No, you know, there's an age where you just kind of go, whatever. But here's where it gets really kind of terrifying is when we think, oh yeah, God looks at the heart. We get all so sweet and wonderful, but it's terrifying to me. God sees my heart and he says, that's what matters. What does the Bible say? Well, this is where I have to be really honest and realize that my heart, well, Jeremiah 17:9, what does it say? The heart of man is desperately wicked. In fact, you can jot down Jeremiah 17:9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So when I say, oh, God just looks at my heart, and some of you are like, yeah, amen, brother. Well, wait a minute. Check your heart out, because that's what really matters. It's your heart, the heart of man. And the Bible promises that your heart is a mess. And see, what happens in this whole logical progression is instead of looking at everybody else and what they're wearing or how they act or how they talk, the Corinthian church would have been better to check their own hearts and say, Lord, where's my heart at? Because that's what you notice. That's what you see. So Paul, in rhetorically asking, do you guys look at the outward appearance? You should be checking out your own heart and the interior, because that's what God sees. And man, if you really think about it, that's a little scary. The heart is desperately wicked. Deceitful above all things. Boy, that's a thing that we need to follow and really notice, because there's sort of this cool, lovey-dovey, mushy-gushy kind of thing that the world offers. Just go with your heart. Follow your heart. And I'm saying, man, don't do that. It's deceitful. The Bible says above all things. All things that are deceitful or desperately wicked, your heart wins. That's what the Bible says. So when I talk to my Mormon friends, by the way, speaking of the Mormons, I like to share with them, man, you're not saved by your works. Look at what the Bible, and I'll even show them in their Book of Mormon. I'll show them, hey, you're saved by grace through faith, not by your works. And Jesus is God, and I show them the scriptures, and the Mormon tries to argue, but what's interesting is when they get to that place, have you ever talked to a Mormon where you actually showed them in their own Bible where there's some really wrong teaching about salvation by works and how you can become a god and your third heaven and all this stuff, and you show them, what do? They always defer to something they call the burning in the bosom. Has anybody heard that phrase from a Mormon friend? I have the burning in the bosom. Yeah. And what they're saying, I say, what does that mean? Which I know what it means, but I like to ask them, well, it's just your heart. Your heart just tells you. Your heart tells you that what you believe is true, and it's a burning in your bosom. You just know that your heart is telling you it's right. And see, to me, then I'll turn them in their Book of Mormon, to Jeremiah 17:9 and say, see, check this out. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you really want to trust the burning in your bosom versus the written black and white ink on the pages of the Word of God? Which one are you going to go for? You see, and that's the hard thing. And I don't trust my heart. I don't tell people, just go with your heart on that one. Because I believe that's dangerous. Dangerous. So what do? We realize my heart is cruddy and full of sin. And it's got a mess in it. And so when I say, the Lord, man looks at the outward appearance, we go, oh, that's just so bad. But God looks at the heart. That's good. But then God looks at the heart. Oh, that's bad. See the logic progression here? Well, and this is where at Athey Creek, hopefully we have right thinking, because then we know it doesn't matter on the exterior. What matters is on the interior. And really, that's why we're here at church, to let God do His work on our hearts. And that's why the person that goes to churches and says, well, look at those Christians. I can't believe those hypocrites, they say, or those people. And people judge other people. Have you met people that won't go to church because of other Christians? The fallacy there is really quite elementary, and that is, we're all sinners. And our exterior, Bible says God doesn't even look at that. So the people that look at the exterior of man, God says, whatever, I'm not looking at the exterior. I'm looking at the interior, the heart, and that's why we're here. Because our hearts are messed up, and none of us would say we've got it all together. In fact, there in Ezekiel, kind of an interesting thing happened. The children of Israel obviously were kind of doing their own thing. But it says there in Ezekiel chapter 8, I'll just read it to you real quick. The children of Israel were acting badly, big shocker. But even the elders of Israel, listen to this verse in Ezekiel 8:12. It says, then the Lord said to Ezekiel, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, and the Lord hath forsaken the earth. And it says they started to weep for Tammuz, which was worshiping the ancient pagan Babylonian religion. And they started to worship the sun toward the east. These are elders of Israel. These were the spiritual leaders of Israel who on the exterior looked like the holy men of Israel. But what were they doing? He said there was all kinds of like fornication going on in the imagery of their minds, in the chambers of their minds. And they were worshiping Tammuz, and they were worshiping the sun just like the world. And so what happened? Israel, they were in big trouble, because not only were the people messed up, but the elders, they had this exterior like they were religious and following after God. But in their hearts, in their minds, there was some bad stuff going on. So what happened? The Lord says, not, I'm going to kill you all. But why don't you turn with me to this passage? Go with me to Ezekiel toward the end of the book, Ezekiel 36. Listen to what the Lord does. This is the answer. For those of us that have wicked, deceitful hearts that are messed up with sin, if man looks at the outward appearance and we're supposed to say, yeah, whatever, but God looks at the heart, what do we do with these cruddy, wicked hearts that we have that are deceitful above all things, thinking of sinful stuff in our minds and in our hearts? Your heart in the Bible, by the way, is your thoughts, your emotions, your feelings that are inside. It's your software, if you would, of your life. And so what does the Bible say? Ezekiel 36. The Lord says in verse 25, Ezekiel 36, 25. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, the Lord says, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. Now check this out, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. The Lord wants to do a heart transplant. Now, of course, he's speaking to the Jews, but I believe we have been grafted into the vine, Romans 9, 10, 11 teaches us. And the blessings of the Jews, remember how I told you how the replacement theologians, they like to take the promises of the Jews and take them for themselves. But then they take the curses of the Jews and they leave those only with the Jews. I think we have to, if we're going to do it, we got to take the curses and the blessings all together, if we really are grafted into the vine. But one of the beautiful things is we can say, this is what the Lord wants to do with us. And because Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, he didn't just wink at your sin. He dealt with your sin. He not only died just to forgive you, but also the Bible says by his stripes that were put on his back, we are healed. And the idea of healing is he wants to take your old messed up heart and wants to heal you from the deceitful, wicked heart that we have. And he wants to do a heart transplant with us. He wants to change us, to transform us. We're a work in progress. We haven't arrived yet, nor have the Jews. There will be a day, I believe, where the Lord will change the heart of the Jews. Bible says, in the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Romans 11 says, then all the Jews will be saved. Their hearts will be changed. Heart transplant that's being talked about here. They'll all be saved. But what the Lord's doing with you right now, hopefully, is he's working on your heart, changing it out, transplanting the wicked, sinful heart. And that's what we're here to do. We're not here to judge each other or pick each other apart and say, well, look what that, oh, I can't believe what that person's doing. You never really know by the exterior. So we need to really be realizing we're a work in progress. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. But who knows where a person's really at? I'm learning to be really careful about this. There's so many people in my history that I judged out of the gate. And I thought, man, who is this person? I remember this one dude when I was at Applegate Christian Fellowship as an assistant pastor. This guy drives up in this like 1969 Ranchero. You remember what the Ranchero was? It was kind of that sort of car that was sort of a truck. And this guy, it was this old Ranchero, and it was flat. He painted most of it flat back, but you couldn't really tell because there were stickers on almost every square inch of this car. This car had stickers everywhere. Plus, he had a camper on his Ranchero. If you can picture this, this is really quite a sight to behold. Big old camper on a Ranchero, and every square inch covered with some sticker of something. And they were all the funny, goofy stickers that you kind of go, I can't believe people put those on his car. His whole car was covered with them. And this guy comes out. He's this leathery old guy, and he's got this kind of Brooklyn accent. He steps out. He's just kind of wearing some raggedy old clothes. Probably hadn't had a bath for maybe a couple years. And he had this old mangy dog with like three legs and no hair on his rump. And I think one eye was poked out. And his name was Al. And he said, hey, do you guys have any food? Now, my initial response to that guy was, oh, my goodness. Who is this guy? What is the cat dragged in? But it's funny, as I sat there and talked to him, he was kind of a charming old guy, as weird as he was. But I thought, you know, he's kind of cool. So I went to my dad, who was at that time building part of the church, and I said, man, this guy, he needs some food. And we gave him some food, but he also was wondering if there's some work that he can do. And so it was funny. I remember the leadership thought, should we give this guy work? And we did. We gave him some work. But what was funny, the more I got to know Al, the more I realized he wasn't insane. And also, from time to time, we'd sit and talk, and he would say stuff that was profound. Like stuff that I would just go, what? I've never heard a pastor or a teacher or a book say those things. These are things that this guy, I think the Lord kind of gave to him to share with people. And he just walked around. He ended up cleaning toilets and working around the place for about a year. And I just remember thinking, wow, you know, and I almost liked to bump into him. It was like I would almost look for Al as I was walking around and thinking, I wonder where Al is. I wonder what he's going to tell me today. And I'd walk up and he'd share something, and it just his Brooklyn accent and his leathery old skin just kind of, you know, tell me that. And I just go, oh, that's cool. And then one day he was gone, drove off and went off to another church somewhere. But, you know, he came for food, but I think he was the guy that actually ended up feeding me in a lot of ways, in a personal way. When I first moved up here to Portland, I went to get a trailer hitch installed on my pickup, and I went up to Hillsboro. There's this old barn, and this guy had a, it was in the phone book back in the day. We used to use phone books. And so I went into this guy's, Hank's Hitches, and it was kind of funny because he's this big, huge guy wearing these oily coveralls, and he gets my truck up there, and I'm just kind of waiting for watching him talking to him. There's Harleys and some guys around, and it was kind of a communal type setting. It was sort of a strange setup, and yet, you know, I liked this guy. He was cool. But we were talking, and every now and then, you know, he'd be, blankety blank, going through blankety blank. And I was just, yeah, this is kind of typical, you know. And then as Hank and I started talking, he said, so, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he throws his wrenches on the ground. He says, wow, I can't blankety blank believe that. "You're a pastor?" he said. He said, "Oh, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian." Now, in my mind, this whole, you know, "I'm a blankety blank Christian," I'm like, "Uh-huh. Right, you're a Christian. Uh-huh." And I was just kind of, I think, yeah, right. Well, we started talking and more, and they said, "I was reading the Gospel of Luke today." And I was like, "Oh yeah, this is what everybody says. Once you say you're the pastor, it's like, oh yeah, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian. And I was reading my Bible even today." And I'm like, I was kind of in my mind, I have to admit, saying, "Yeah, right. Sure you were." But we were talking and we had a good time. It was great. And then it came to, he finished up the hitch and we went into his little office there in the barn where he had his little, you know, messy little office and piles of stuff. But at the top of his desk, right there in the middle, center of his desk, was his Bible open to the Gospel of Luke. And I thought, oh no. Now I got to repent. Because he really did read the Gospel of Luke this morning. And I was doubting that and I was judging the book by its cover. Yeah, but Brett, he cussed. He swore. Is that the unpardonable sin? I'm not arguing for cussing, but I am saying that, you know, you and I, we both, all of us sin, don't we? Oh, we may not cuss. And as we get good at polishing up the exterior, because man does look at the outward appearance, right? But, you know, it's almost like Hank, he didn't really care what anybody thought. Because even after he found out he's a pastor, he's like, "Yeah, and I'm a blankety-blank Christian." It's like he didn't even try to cover that up. But now what's cool about Hank is he is, you know, I still know him, hang out with him, you know, see him from time to time. And you know, the Lord's doing some great changing and working in his life too. But we all are a work in progress. And sad is the Christian that blows off somebody because they may not have that exterior all polished up and they may not be exactly what we would perceive a Christian to be. Now, I believe a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave for their sins, did all that for their sins. And if they confess that and believe that, then the Bible says they're saved. That's the definition according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. But what we also have to consider is, Lord, are we being judgmental because they're still a work in progress? I'm not arguing for loose Christianity and just being free with sin. Paul says, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. But it shouldn't shock us when other Christians are sinners and we see it on the exterior and realize that God actually looks at the heart of man. And I have a hunch there's going to be people in heaven that are there that we thought, no way, no way. But I also wonder if there's going to be people that aren't in heaven who had their polished little exterior going on and we thought, oh, that's a super Christian. But they may not be there. Well, how could that be? It's because God sees what's going on. Everything's open and naked before Him with whom we have to do, Hebrews tells us. So man, that's a scary deal. Well, quickly, we're almost done, but in 2 Corinthians here, we see a classic error looking at the outward appearance, a comforting element. God sees your heart, but a cautionary exhortation, God sees your heart. Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "This people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." God knows that. God looks at the heart. But then there's that celebrated exchange. Number four, a celebrated exchange. God wants to change your heart. He wants to give you a transplant. Ezekiel 36, what we just read. Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That's the inside. That's what we need to do. Psalm 119, 36 says, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not unto covetousness." The Lord wants to change our hearts and do a work. The best way we can do that is to come clean. When the psalmist said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," that's coming to the Lord saying, "I'm a sinner and my heart is sinful. But I need to be clean before you." Forget the exterior for today and just say, "Lord, you need to do the work on the inside. Clean me from the inside out," is the idea. I'd like to finish up this service with a time of doing just that. Jesus said, "Come to my table," the table of communion. And he said, "Do this often in remembrance of me." It's interesting to me how many churches don't really take this too seriously. It's like once a year do communion. I don't believe it. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's body until he comes. And my interior sins more I'm going to say my interior, my heart sins more than my exterior. As an old-timer Christian of 40 years, I've learned to play the game pretty good on the exterior, but I got to confess and say, my interior, man, I think things that are wrong. My heart gives me away, man, and the Lord sees it all. And that's why I need to go, just like you and all of us need to go to the table of the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Create in me a clean heart. David said, cleanse thou me of my secret faults, even my secret sins. The things that only you and me know about, Lord. When you thought that thought, you know what I'm talking about. You know, there's things you'd never say. Mom, you're at home with the kids and they're just being total rascals. And there's that little thought that goes through your mind that you would never repeat. I can't even repeat it here in front of everybody. It was so horrifying. But that's where you got to say, Lord, forgive me. Cleanse thou me of my secret sins. We can do that. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're missing out on this clean heart. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect like any of us. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. But it doesn't even mean your life's going to be rosy from this day forward. But what it does mean, when you come to Christ and become a Christian, you're saying, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need the Lord to cleanse me, forgive me, and that the Lord will work on me. You're missing out, man. If you've never accepted Christ, you're missing out on the glory of what God has done. Nothing we've done, nothing we deserve, but it's a free gift that God wants to give to us. If you're not a Christian, man, you can just bypass the table and just kind of watch everybody else do it if you want. But better yet would be to become a Christian and say, I'm gonna take this Bible seriously. I'm going to take the Word of God seriously and say, I realize. And some of you that maybe if you're not a Christian, you feel that tap on your shoulder. You know the Lord's talking to you. Your heart's beating. You're thinking, oh man, he's trying to sell me something. I don't want to become a Christian and he's pressuring me. No, that's the Lord tapping you on the shoulder saying you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven. You need salvation. It's the Bible. It's not me making it up. It's right here in the Word of God. Would you bow your heads with me and we'll just take another, maybe 10 minutes just to kind of finish up and do business with the Lord. That is just to consider what God would have you to do. If you're an old timer Christian, let the Lord search your heart right now and see if there be any wicked way in you. And come to the table prepared to confess those sins and eat of the Lord's body, remembering what he did for you. Drink of the cup, knowing that he washes your sins away. If you're not a Christian and you'd like to be, I'd like to know if you want to become a Christian today. And I'd like to pray with you before we go to the table. If that's you, I'm not going to make you stand up or do anything crazy or weird or sign up for anything. But right where you sit, if you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian, I'd like to pray with you. If that's you, with heads bowed and with eyes closed, Christians be praying. If you're one who wants to become a Christian, would you just let me know by looking up at me? If I see you looking at me, you're saying, Brett, I want to be a Christian. I want to acknowledge you if you're here today, if there is anyone. I hope everybody in this room is a Christian. But man, if you're not and you want it, man, look up and let me see your eyes. Just let me know that. Those of you that are looking, I'm going to just say a simple prayer of confession. And we Christians, we're just going to get behind you and pray along with you. By this confession of the mouth, there's life and death, the Bible says. The mouth speaks words of life and death. This is the biggest thing you'll ever say in your life. Confessing Christ. So I'm going to pray that prayer and have the whole church pray with me. But if you're one who looked up, or even if you should have and you're afraid that I was going to do something weird, it's okay. You can pray this and mean it with your heart and the Lord will hear it. So let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus, that he came and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe he rose from the grave. And that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lord, we're so thankful that you do just that. You heal us. You change us. Lord, you transform us to be different people. And I pray that you just keep doing your work. Have your way, Lord, with our lives. I pray that we'd walk in purity, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So bless this congregation. May we be a congregation that doesn't look on the exterior and judge people and look at the outside, but instead, Lord, may we be more like you and be more concerned about our own inside and that we'd let you have your way and do your work. In Jesus' name, Lord, thank you for meeting us here. In Jesus' name, amen.